So if you would, we're going to pick back up in the book of Acts this morning. If you would open your Bible, I'll try to have most of scripture references on the screen here for you, but it's always good for you to check my work. And so just to jog your memory and kind of catch you up so that we can have the same launching point. Paul is returned to Jerusalem and there's a big upheaval. He's been accused of a lot of things. He's been pulled out of the temple. They're beating him senseless, and this gives rise to the Roman guard coming and intervening. And that's kind of where we left him. And so besides Jesus, there's probably no bigger impact person on the Christian faith than Paul, right? I think you guys would agree with that. Paul is the guy, and rightly so. God accomplished a lot through him. I mean, the majority, and I say that like by percentages, Paul's writings are most of the New Testament. He, of course, took the gospel to the Gentiles, had a lot of success in that, and so he's kind of responsible for that, and he's got an amazing amount of courage. But Paul did not turn himself into that guy. It was not him who came up with all the ideas. He did not claw his way to the top of that mountain, and he would not take credit for it. And he wasn't always that guy that we remember when we talk about the Apostle Paul, right? And we know that because at the beginning of the book of Acts, we tracked with Paul being Saul, and he was the bad guy. And so this morning, I want to sort of remind you of where we've been, because even after 20 years, Paul has not lost the sense of who he was and what he was doing and where he would be before if he had not encountered the Lord Jesus. And so there's truths that are inherent in that idea, in the fact that you were somebody, you were doing something, you were following your own way, you were a certain kind of person. And then when Jesus confronted that person, there should be like a before and after study of who you were versus who you are. And so as we get towards the end of chapter 1 or 21, and then I'm hoping to get through 22, and I said verse 21, we're talking about the wretched truth of who you used to be in the past and the purpose that you have in your past. And so you might feel like, I don't know what my purpose is in my past because I did a lot of bad things. I don't know how God can redeem those things, and I'd rather forget those things. And I want you to see this morning, as we track through Paul retelling the testimony of his conversion, that we get to see what does a real conversion look like? What does it even mean to be converted? And in so doing, what does it mean like to have a testimony, and what should be involved in that testimony so that you are sharing truths that are important for other people? Now, I said that Paul's not forgotten who he was. And in 1 Timothy, this is quite late in Timothy's, in Paul's writing. So Timothy and Philippians and Colossians, Philemon, those are all kind of like late, right before Paul is killed, and you can tell that he's not so removed from who he used to be that he's not grateful still for the grace of God, okay? So this is late in his writings, and so he's telling Timothy, his protege, he says, this is a faithful and trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance and approval. So he's like, if you're gonna have something to repeat, to remind yourself, to tell other people, let it be this, okay? This is a trustworthy thing, it's worthy of acceptance and full approval, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, okay, among whom I am the foremost. He takes credit. He takes the title. He says, I was the worst of the worst. Now you might feel like, I don't know what Paul did that could be worse than I have, or maybe you think there's other people out there that are worse than Paul was. But the idea is this: if you can identify with that truth, then there's nobody that's beyond the reach of grace. Yes? And so that's an important idea. Everyone has a past, and sometimes we're just not sure what to do with that. And in terms of something good coming out of it. And I love this scripture. It's one of my favorites, but I don't want to camp on it too long and explain it too much this morning. But in Genesis chapter 50, we're getting to the end of Joseph's life. If you don't know Joseph's story very much, Joseph was the son of promise. He had all these brothers. They were all going to serve him. He was just so proud of it. And then they threw him into a hole. He gets sold into slavery, get accused of committing sexual immorality with this woman, trying to be age appropriate right now. And he goes into prison, and just over and over, it's just like every bad thing that happens to Joseph. And finally, he gets the chance to confront those that have done evil against him. And he has the perspective in that moment to say this, okay? So that's what's happening in Genesis 50. Joseph speaking to his brothers about all the things that he had done and all the things that he experienced and where he gets to be at this moment. And he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And we like that. I like that. I think that's a wonderful statement, but we usually stop right there. Like we don't finish that verse. And God did mean all of the things that happened to him in his past that brought him to this moment for good. And I want to talk about what that good is. Here's another one that kind of says the same thing, but we rarely finish the rest of the verse, Romans 8:28. And we know that God, for those who love God, all things work together for good. We're like, yeah, amen. I like that. I want all of that good to be good for me, good for me. But that's not actually what it means. In Genesis 50:20, the rest of the story is, what is the good? What is the good that God meant from this moment, from all the things that you've experienced, Joseph? Well, he says, well, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. Why does he say that? Well, because Joseph had risen to second in command in all of Egypt, and he had foreseen that there was going to be a famine. And by preparing for that famine, he was able to make sure that he was able to take care of people that love God and people that didn't love God. But the point of Joseph going through everything that he had gone through and experienced and all the turmoil and the trials and the ways that he was prepared to trust God and those, that's exactly what this moment brought about, to bring about good for other people. The bad in your life is actually meant to be the testimony of what God can do in the bad things for other people to know who he is. He says, don't fear, I'll provide for you and for your little ones, not even for you who are evil to me. Now, Romans 8:28, same kind of idea. And we know that all things work together for good. Well, for who? Well, for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Now he's going to move from the people that the good is for and talk about how that comes to be for those whom he foreknew and also he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's sort of a parenthetical statement. I want you to jump over and then get to verse 30 where it says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. He's calling people through the means of other people's stories and through the means of their experiences. And at some point, hopefully, that you encountered Christ through some experience in this Damascus Road kind of thing that Paul went through. And whatever that looked like for you or whatever it was, that you would say, that's when I met Christ. That's the calling that he's doing. That's the calling that happens. And you're confronted in that moment because he's bringing people to himself. Why? So that they would be conformed to the image of his son, because he's going to justify and he's going to glorify them as well. And so that good is important. And we need to be reminded that our past isn't who we are, but it should be the past. It has to be the past, meaning it's not the present tense reality of who you are now, okay? So everyone has a past, and the question is, what is God doing in this past? And he should be making purposes in it if you are converted to Christ. So with that idea in mind this morning, I wanna pray for our time, or the rest of our time in the Word, and get to the Scriptures. Father, we love you. I ask that as we are just seeking to hear from you, that it would not be anything I would have to say this morning, but we would hear your voice and your word. It's the voice of your son that calls us away from our own way, calls us from our own fixations, the path that we're following to yourself, Father. And so I ask this morning that it would that be your voice that would call us away from our distractions, away from the lives that we're leading, away from sin and destruction that we're headed towards to you. I pray that you would receive the glory in doing this so that those who are faint-hearted and weak this morning would be encouraged and be reminded about the goodness of you, and those who are far away would be brought near. So we trust you with this and ask that you would do it for us and in us. Open our hearts to receive your truth. Open our eyes to see your face. Our ears to hear your voice. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The question, there we go. All right, so Acts, starting at the end of 21, we're gonna backtrack. I'm not gonna major on this section, but it does connect and it's important. So everyone has a past. Paul has a past. It forms us. It's like brings us to who we are. And sometimes we confuse that idea about like who we've formed ourselves into and what we carry into our Christian life as being like the talents that God's given us. And yes and no. And so I want to help sort out and help us like think a little more clearly about what we should and shouldn't bring with us. And Paul does an excellent job of illustrating that for us. So in 21, Paul's just been rescued and he's being brought into the barracks. Like he's in protective custody. So as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, that's like the head captain guy, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" This tribune's surprised that Paul's speaking in Greek. That would be like the common trade language. And so he's sort of shocked. He's taken aback. Do you speak Greek? And then he's going to intimate what he assumed that Paul was. He's going to tell a story about who he assumed Paul was because he had caused such an uproar in the city. He's assumed that Paul is this Egyptian. "Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Listen, like you should just mark this. This is such a cool story. And it's told by Josephus, which is outside of scripture. I don't have time for it this morning, but this is like the men of the dagger. And what they did is they were against the people of the Jews that were subservient to Rome and went along with the things that Rome did. And they were also against Rome. They just were like rebels without a friend. And so that's what this Egyptian done. He kind of led these assassins and Rome had kind of quelled this rebellion. They had fled out into the wilderness and they killed most of them except for this lead guy. And so this tribune, the captain, thinks Paul is that guy who's come back now to Jerusalem and stirred up this great riot. And so it's just sort of a funny story that he assumed Paul, for causing that much trouble, must be this guy. He's making some assumptions about Paul's history. Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia." You have to get to kind of the indignation he has here. "I'm not an Egyptian. I'm a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, now listen, Paul just revealed that he speaks both Greek and Hebrew, and that's important. Like he got that because of the education that he was afforded growing up, and it's afforded him a special privilege here because he was able to talk to the tribune, and now he's going to address his brothers. And he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. Assumptions will always be made about you based on like what you look like. If you're like a big muscular biker dude with no sleeves and tattoos, most people are not going to assume that your dream in the world is ballet dancing." Yeah? Right? Like that's what's happening here. There's some assumptions made about Paul. Surely they don't hate you that much and you can't be causing this much trouble because of what you look like and how you've presented yourself and how you come across other people. They're surprised by who he isn't. They're surprised by who he isn't, and that should be true of you. Whether you carry that past with you in an external way because you've been through some stuff or you made some decisions along the way that you carry that, you should surprise people by who you're not when they make a prejudice against you because you've been changed. So Paul's ability to speak these languages allow him to have this special benefit. And so God's redeeming something in Paul's past to use it for good purposes right now. And so he addresses them, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I make before you." And this word for defense is apologia. The word that you're going to speak as the reason for the hope that you have. That's 1 Peter 3. It says, if anybody asks or demands of you an explanation why you're like this, be prepared to give this apologia, this defense of who you are and what you're about. And so we're all called to be witnesses for Christ. That word for witnesses is martyr, right? So that even regardless of what comes against you or what the situation should present, you just tell the truth. Your testimony is your confession. A testimony is just telling things that you've seen, things that you've heard, and what you've experienced. And Christ asks no more than that. What you've seen, what you've heard, what you've experienced, and how Christ has impacted your life. And so three times we get this story of this encounter that Saul had with the risen Christ. Once Luke records it in Acts 9, as it kind of happens in the narrative, in the chronology of Saul persecuting the church, and then he meets, and so we get kind of the third person account of Luke telling it about Saul. And now we have Paul telling it again, and we get this first person account where we get kind of like some extra insider details, and then he's going to tell it again when he's before Caesar. And so three times we get this narrative, and it's not the same every time. So that tells you that even though Paul probably told this story every time he had the opportunity in any synagogue he went to, he already had this common ground, this way that he could speak to people, that he doesn't always just give it as a rote performance of, "I was this and I was bad and now I'm good," right? He's telling a story based on the audience, and that's important. So genuine conversion looks a certain way, and the results of it bring about a certain product. And so what elements that are present in Paul's story and his testimony should we have in ours? And so I'm going to kind of point those out as we go. And then at the end, I'm going to like sum them up, if you will. Okay. So with as minimal commentary as I can, we'll get there, but just don't jump ahead of the story. Okay. Because this reads like a good narrative and you want to kind of get to the end of it because you know the details, but if you're not applying those to the way Paul's saying them, why he's saying them, then you'll miss the importance of them. So it goes on. Verse 2 in chapter 22. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. They're listening harder now. This guy is saying something in our own language. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. We've seen Gamaliel before in Acts 6. He was in that Sanhedrin council and he had said, listen, if you guys come against this and it's of the Lord, you're going to be found coming against God. So it's better just let him go. So they beat him and they let him go. So Gamaliel is a big figure in the eyes of the Jews. He's the cream of the crop. He's the head guy. This is like saying, I was educated at Harvard by a Supreme Court justice. This is Gamaliel. And Paul here is claiming, I was educated here in this city at his feet, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as you are all this day. He addresses all three accusations that were brought against him. Well, as they're bringing him out of the temple and they're beating him and they shut the doors, they say, this man is speaking against our people. He's speaking against the law and this place. And so he hits all of those. Wait a second. I am one of these people. I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. And even though I was born there, I was raised in this city. And I was, of course, observant for the law because I was studied under the best guy there was about the law. Gamaliel's nickname was the heart of the law. So he's all about the law. And he says, I was zealous for the law as you are this day. I was here in Jerusalem. I was raised in this place. I am not blaspheming the temple. And so he kind of addresses all of their charges. And he says, I persecuted this way to the death. This way, that's Christianity. Following this way, I persecuted it. That's how zealous I was to pursue the law in that manner. I was killing people for it. Well, they're trying to do the same thing. That's why he says, I was zealous in the way you are this day. I think that if I kill the people that are not doing the thing that I think to be right, then I am upholding the law and I'm keeping it pure. But he says, the way I did, I was persecuting the way to death, binding, delivering to prison, both men and women. And he keeps including that detail about women because it's like an extra. He says, like, it wasn't just men who would be like head of household and the people that would normally bear the brunt of this kind of a reckoning. He was going so far as to like remove all of the leadership in a household. He was persecuting women as well. That was kind of a rare for the day. And so he says, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, it was from them I received letters to the brothers. And I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. He's got one thing in mind, and that is to persecute the way. He's going to go even to another city after he'd received these like orders, these permissions by the high priest. And those, he's saying, like, if you want to go ask them, they'll bear me witness that I was this kind of guy. And so Paul has more in common with them than they originally assume. And so that being that he's addressed them in Hebrew and he's telling the story and how he's one of them. And so they're definitely tuned in to what he's saying. But Paul here serves as an example of someone that has religion, but is not saved. He's the religious of the most religious kind. And religion is often a veneer of goodness that covers the problems that are underneath, the real issues that we have. So here's what's, I'm going to just like make this commentary here now about this point. So Paul's talking about how religious he was and everything that he was doing to fulfill those religious kinds of ideas. So Paul serves as this prime example of a religious person that isn't saved. So your life may be socially and morally acceptable, exemplary even. Like people look at you and they say, that guy's got it together. He's a pretty good person. Like he doesn't smoke. He doesn't chew. He doesn't go with girls who do. Remember that one? Okay. Or boys. Okay. Right. And so they look at you and you say like, you're a morally acceptable kind of person. You are a good person. The problem with that is the group that's giving you that condemnation is not God. because God doesn't look at you that way. And we think God does kind of side with that kind of commendation because he's comparing it against what everybody else is doing as the worst of the worst. And so if you're not the worst of the worst, you must be at least better than them. And so that makes you a good person. And so like God is sitting in heaven and he's got your recent report card on the fridge and he's elbowing Gabriel and saying, why can't they all be like him or her, right? And this is our vision of what God must be doing. But he doesn't look at us that way. And he doesn't see us through that lens. Isaiah says this, all of our righteous deeds, acts, works are like filthy rags. Can I say that again? All of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. That means it's not just in helping the old lady across the street, no offense to old ladies, but if you do that as a good deed, that's not good. And on top of that, your spiritual acts of service aren't good. You take those and you slap that down and you think anything that causes acceptance of you before God that makes you presentable, Isaiah says, no, that's a filthy rag. I don't know if you've seen this video. There's this dog and he's been trained. He's like observing this little snack stand and people come and they pay money and they get a snack. And so he brings a leaf and he puts it up on the table and they give him his treat, right? And he thinks he's paying with leaves. The dog's not paying for anything with leaves. This is us. If you bring something to God and you slap it down on the table and you think you're earning his favor because you're so good and everybody else is so bad, you're just paying with leaves. It's worthless. And that's what Isaiah reminds us of. Paul sums this same idea up that it wasn't just the goodness that he had and like the ways that he was qualified as better than other people. So the stuff that he had in the flesh and also his religious activities. He sums that all up and he says, guess what? It was all garbage. It was all poop. Is what he says. In Philippians, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence, I have more, okay? And then he's gonna go down the list of qualifications. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as of the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as, that's the word for poop. Rubbish. So all of my qualifications, all the stuff I brought to the table, my Harvard education, my Gamaliel connections, all of my righteous deeds that made me better than everybody else, they're all worthless for the surpassing worth of having a righteousness of Christ. So though you may not say that same thing out loud, it's a mistake to think I'm qualified, I'm better because I'm not as bad as the worst person I can think of. So don't think in terms of relativity. So Paul gives them his credentials, he's moving on. He says, as I was on my way and I drew near to Damascus, holding this letter, intent to persecute, intent to punish people, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. He includes a detail that it's at noon because there's a light that's brighter than the noonday sun, okay? And this light from heaven suddenly shone around me and I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It was probably deeper. I don't know what Jesus sounds like, but I bet it was more commanding than I just gave it. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? That's the question that everybody should ask when they're confronted. And that word for Lord is master. Who are you that could stop me? Paul here says, I was set on my own way. Again, commentary here, right? I was set on my own way. I was doing my own thing. I was pursuing my own ends. I did what I wanted. I did what I perceived to be right. So there's no question whether or not we do what we desire, right? You do everything you want to do for the most part. And sometimes you withhold from yourself something you want to do, but you know you ought to, and you pat yourself on the back for that amount of willpower. But for the most part, you execute your desire. We all are operating on a will of desire. So there's no question about that. But here it is. He's confronted by this great light. And like tradition says, he's knocked to the ground because he's on a horse. It doesn't say anything about a horse, but that's where that saying comes from. He knocked off your high horse. Paul's knocked to the ground and he's humbled here. And so he asks this question because he's been humbled from what he's doing and where he's going and what his mind is fixed on. And he asks this question, "What? Who are you, Lord?" Saul is persecuting individuals, but these individuals are not individuals. They're representative of one who's greater. And the answer is, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And so it's important that you don't miss that you are in Christ. And so Christ identifies you and claims you as himself. If you're persecuting the church, you're persecuting Christ himself. You're coming up against God himself. I am Christ. I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now, he's going to move to what he saw, to what the people around him witnessed. Now, those who were with me, they saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Later on, he says, they heard the voice, but they didn't understand it. So they can hear it's like, or something like that. They know it's a voice, but it is not perceptible what's actually being said. And so they saw the light too. And so there's like a witness of what's happening, but they don't actually get it. Can I say it that way? So they did not understand what he's speaking. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus. Before we move on to that question about what should I do, I think this is the moment of Paul's surrender, okay? He's going his own way. He's doing his own thing. He's confronted by Christ. He finds out who Jesus is. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. Well, now you know something. Now you have a problem, okay? Because Lord is Jesus, and what are you going to do with it, okay? And what Paul does is he surrenders. He says, okay, you're in charge. What should I do? That's a statement of surrender. So he says, what shall I do? When Saul learns who Jesus is, this is the kind of power that we should submit ourselves underneath. Tell me what to do, master. So he does. Lord said to me, rise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. There's already a path laid. There was no question when Christ Jesus said, I'm going to confront Saul on this road to Damascus, whether or not Saul was going to say, what should I do, Lord? Why? Because he already has a plan for what he's going to have him do afterward, right? There's a plan of what you should walk in once you've been rescued. Ephesians 2 says it like this. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which were prepared for us to walk in beforehand. He already has a path laid. He already has a plan for you that you should walk in these things. So there's no question on whether or not you will or won't be converted. When Jesus wants you and he wants your attention, he's going to get it. And your surrender should be complete. So Paul does. So moving on, it says, and since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me. And they came in to Damascus. So this is like the last we hear about Paul's traveling companions. So I just want to talk about the people that are around you when you met Christ. Like, the intervention into Paul's life is extraordinary, right? Natural circumstances are circumvented. There's a bright, supernatural kind of light. Like, physical circumstances are changed. Paul's blinded by this light. He's knocked down. Like, there's a serious intervention, but to everybody else around him, it's just a bright light and a blah, 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 okay? And they don't have any idea about what's going on. They don't know what's been commanded. And this is the last we hear of these guys. And so you cannot expect that everybody else around you who is with you is experiencing the same thing that you've experienced in the same way that you're experiencing it. So if you expect them to be converted because you heard the same message, because you heard the same gospel presentation, because it was the same person that said it, their experience will not automatically call them off of their road, doing what they're doing, fixing on their own way. So don't be disheartened by the fact that you're the only one that may have seen the truth in that moment. It was designed for Paul. It did exactly what it was supposed to do. So these guys go away and we don't hear from them. Now, God certainly can use what happens to you as a testimony to other people. Can I say that again? Like, if you're one way and you have a radical conversion, God might use that encounter as a witness to other people, but he might not. So don't expect it, but don't dismiss it. And so what happens is they just like, okay, I guess we'll lead our blind friend now into Damascus, and they leave him, okay? And they leave him in the hands of Ananias. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, he came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. Now, this is a very annotated version of this. It's very condensed, right? Because we get all the backstory about how there was like, I don't want to go, you go. I don't want to, like, because Saul was the guy killing people and arresting people. And so Ananias gets the unfortunate task of seeing if this is a real conversion. But he goes, and so from Paul's perspective, it's just the first guy he encounters. And he happens to be a guy that had a great reputation. That's not a circumstantial. That's not coincidental that he was able to straddle both fences. He was well-respected, it says, by the Jews. But he's also the guy that's going to affirm Paul now and his experience with Christ. And so what he does is he says, "Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and I saw him," that being Ananias. When Luke tells it earlier, it says, when he says this, it says like something like scales fell from Paul's eyes. So in Luke's telling, he gives that detail, but Paul kind of tells it a little bit differently. So God had a plan for Paul, and he intervened and he blinds him in that moment, and he humbles him and he knocks him down. And so he doesn't have sight, but he gives it back to him when he's converted, when he's surrendered, when he is welcomed into the fold, if you will. And this is all kind of part of an equipping, I think, of Paul to go on to do what he's meant to do. And later on, there's some speculation about the weakness of Paul's eyes. He's writing one of his letters. He says, "See what big letters I'm writing you with." And so there's something like, does he still have problems from maybe this moment, like where he was blinded and he received his sight back? God will equip you with whatever you need to do whatever he wants you to do. If Paul needed to be a blind apostle, he would remain blind. But for whatever reason, God gave him his sight back, and maybe not 100% to remind him of this story, to remind him that, of what he experienced. That's speculation outside the text, but I think it's an interesting detail. So he gets his sight back, but then he doesn't always have great eyesight later on. And he said, this is what Ananias said, "The God of our fathers appointed you," he says three things, "to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear the voice from his mouth." These are all great honors that he has received. "For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and what you have heard." Again, your testimony. You have to tell this story about you've encountered Christ. And this is your only task. "So now, why do you wait? Rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And in this last bit here, you see a couple of details, and they might feel out of order. And so I just want to say a couple things about this. It says, "Rise and be baptized, having been washed." It's like in this past tense imperative thing where it's something that's already occurred, and the calling on the name of the Lord is a way of affirming that. And so don't get the idea that he's not washed or he's not clean until he's baptized. That's not what this is saying. He's giving the command, and he's saying, "Rise, be baptized. Don't wait anymore. Don't delay, because you've been given the task. You've been told what it is that you're supposed to do." So real quick here, the story from start to finish is about Paul doing his own thing, going his own way, having a certain mind, and he was not out looking for God. Was he? No. He's completely one track minded on what it is that he wants to do. He never intimates a detail that would imply that he did something to save himself. Can I say that? He doesn't ever say that. It's just like, "I encountered him and this is what happened." But clearly Paul is not disengaged from the experience of salvation. So the idea that there's some contradiction between saying God is sovereign in salvation, but you participate in it, is not saying you participated in bringing it about. It's saying that you're not passive. It's not something that's done to you on accident. You didn't know about it. No one's saved on accident. Can I say it that way? Paul's engagement in this is to be led by the hand, to be told by Ananias what he's meant to do, and then to rise and be baptized. So don't think that by being obedient that you are somehow taking something out of God's hand. That idea is brought up as a contradiction, and it's a straw man argument. Okay? The work of salvation is all on God's side. It's Jesus who does everything. All the work of salvation is on his end. It's done, it's completed, and you are commanded to receive it. Receiving it, the work of faith is not a work. It's not a meritorious work. Faith is just receiving what is already done. Okay? So why do you wait? You're alive. Call on the name of the Lord. Wash your sins away. This is the biblical model. If you hear the voice of the Lord, repent. Repentance isn't a work. It's just the immediate action preceding what happens when your eyes are opened, when your heart's been filled with faith. You're alive. Do something that accords with being alive. So what we're to do is to stop being about our own business, to stop going our own way, to stop doing what we intend to do, because God has all of these things that we think that we're intending to do, and he's turning those about face, and he's going to intend them for his good purposes. The conversion of Saul to Paul has resulted in him being the apostle to the Gentiles and recording scriptures and being this great missionary. All of these things are there because they were God's purposes, not Paul's. Okay? So I just want you to see that. 17, when I had returned to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. So this is like 3 years later. So Paul's like zooming through this story. Okay? I went back to Jerusalem. I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. Now, whether that's because it's the source, like Paul's the guy telling it, and Jesus knows they're not going to hear it from him, and they're not hearing it from him now, still some 20 years later, okay? He says, go, get out of the city. They're not going to listen to you about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and I beat those who believed in you. Paul thinks that his radical transformation is going to be all the evidence that he needs to make headway into Jerusalem. And he says, they know that I was imprisoning people and I beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Miraculous change needs time to build like a context up and time to build up a rapport and some kind of credibility about who you are. Versus like, I know I tried to kill you yesterday, but I'm a good guy today. You're not going to make a lot of headway in that until you've kind of built up a track record. I think that's the case here. But even then, you can see that even now, removed from that situation that he's retelling now, he still is not able to make headway. But he's still required to be a witness. That was what Ananias told him. You go and you tell everything that you've seen and heard, and that's all that he's required to do. And so he must do that, regardless of what the results of that is. Like, Paul's rejected constantly, but he doesn't go, I must be telling the story wrong. Maybe I should include another detail. Maybe I'll have a little background music. We'll lower the lights. We'll play a nice little Just As I Am in the background, and I'll pull on the hard strings, and then they'll, no, just tell what you've seen and what you've heard. Be a witness. The portions of your story that we hide to save face are the things that Paul is not shy about telling. He said, they know that I was the guy that was imprisoning people and I was beating them. It includes this detail about standing by and endorsing Stephen's stoning. We are often embarrassed by what God has saved us from. There's two ways that we kind of err in this, though. One is to withhold, you nerf your testimony. You make it soft. You don't tell all the details about your sordid past and how bad you were because you think that would cause someone to think less of you. And here's the sneaky thing about that. That's actually like a piece of pride. You think that you're being humble, but you're actually being prideful because you care more about what they think about you now from something that should be in your past than the reality of you being able to speak into maybe their present. I don't know if that was too many time changes, but here's the reality. Like, if you're saying to somebody something that's most of the truth but not entirely true because you don't want them to think less of you, but their real truth is where you used to be, and you're not willing to reach into that situation and tell them that you used to be you, you're withholding from them the exact thing they need to know that there's hope for them too. But the converse, the opposite side of that, is to get into every icky sort of detail and get too explicit. He doesn't talk about like what he did beating them or like, you know, when Stephen's, you know, whatever, like his arms were broken or something. Like, he doesn't go into the specific icky details as in to celebrate that sin, but he does tell them the sordid history of his past, that he really was a wretched guy. And the details that make that true are important. Paul said, I was the worst guy. I was beating people. I was putting moms and dads in prison. I would try to make them blaspheme. That's what he says later on. I would try to get them to actually blaspheme Christ. I was there to cast my vote for murder. So humility is required in you to own your past. That's important. God often lets us live in that kind of high-handed rebellion so that we don't really have any, there's no room for us to go to somewhere safe and say, I'm not going to tell that part of that story. It's not because God can't stop us from doing the things that we're doing, but because it destroys any pride in us that would say, I was still an okay person. There's still something worthy in me. So Christians are not prideful in their salvation. The last thing that we get here is that he says, I'll send you away to the Gentiles. This is the actual command. This is the good that God always intended to bring about through Saul's story and through Saul's life, that he would be this apostle to the Gentiles. Going back to that opening in Genesis, in the Romans 8 passage, this is the good that God's bringing about, to bring the story to other people, to bring them to life. And so conversion and testimony go hand in hand. But Paul doesn't live in the past, but he's acutely aware of who he was. Okay, now I just want you to fixate here for a second on your own story. He doesn't fixate on the past and live there, but he's not disconnected from who he was. It's still right there. It's right with him. I was the guy putting people in prison. I was there giving my consent. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that there has to be a past tense truth about this. He's going to go down a list of problems and ways that people are, and then he's going to give an important word, okay? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Not the sexually immoral, not idolaters, not adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, or the greedy, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's quite a list. It's not even total, but it's a good list. And he says, of such were some of you, right? Were some of you. That's the past tense. The testimony of our encounter has to include the reality that that's who we used to be and what Christ has changed us into now. If you can imagine for a minute, an apartment complex, something like that. So like well-populated, 30 stories or something. And there's a fire that started on the lower levels, okay? And it's going to work its way up to the top of the building at some point. And so what the fire department's done, they come and they've kind of got like a triage tent outside of the building. And as they're rescuing people, from those lower floors, and they're putting them in this tent, and they're being attended to. They're like, they're burnt out, they got soot, and they need oxygen, and they're giving them water and all that stuff. They just look rough, right? And the story of the people on the bottom floor is like, I was as good as dead until that guy came in and he pulled me out and here I am. Like, that's their testimony. Make sense? Yeah. And then like a little further up, it's like, I don't know, I was in my living room and then I heard the fire alarm go off and I started smelling smoke. And so I made my way down to the nearest fire exit and here I am. And so they're waiting in the tent, right? And maybe they got a drink of water or something like that. And then you got the people at the top floor. And it's not really a big deal to them at this moment. And they're in good shape. Like, they're like nothing visibly wrong with them. And yet they're evacuated out of the building. They should be anyway. And so they make their way and they're also standing in the tent. And then somebody happens by and they say, you know what? I look like the guy from the top of the building. Like, they're just as clean as I am. And so they're like, hey, it looks like, they're giving out blankets. I could use a drink of water. And like, boop. So they just step inside the tent. Okay? And then it becomes sort of hard to kind of distinguish like who's who and why they're there. Okay? But the only people inside the tent that matter in this moment are the people that have been rescued out of the building knowing that they were in for certain destruction. Okay? But then you've got some other random people who, though they were like in those middle floors and they made their way out, they're like, I want to go back in. Because nobody else is home right now, and I think I'll steal some like flat screen TVs, and they just keep going in the building, okay? And they're not really getting cleaned up. They're just like hoarding stuff in the back. I know this is the total fictitious situation, but go with it for a second, okay? This is the problem with the church and our testimony, and we struggle with this because too many people are in the church, and they saw somebody that sort of looked like them, and they didn't look too bad off. And maybe somebody wasn't honest about who they really were. And they thought, I look like them. I'll just step inside the tent. But they weren't rescued out of the fire. They don't have any idea why they're in the tent. Okay? And so they join in, never being converted from certain death. And so they're just along for the ride, okay? And then you've got people that go, and the fire danger didn't seem too imminent or extreme. They're like, once it gets up a few more floors, then I'll stop going back in. And so we have people that come and they stay in the tent, but they live in sin and they remain in sin. And that encourages all the other people that are kind of dirty to be like, well, they're not changed, so I can also step inside the tent. And the only people that are really giving a true testimony of what it's like to be rescued out of the fire are the bottom level people. Are you tracking with that? Okay? But here's what we do, and here's what we're prone to. We clean our story up as much as possible to make it seem like it really wasn't that far down that God had to stoop to rescue us. Our testimony is like, I was a pretty good guy. I was on the honor roll. I was saved at church camp. You know, like, people like me. I never did drugs, and I met Jesus, and I'm pretty much the same person I always was. You know what the problem with that testimony is? It's true. If you're the same person you always were, hear me, that might be a problem, because you should not be the same person you were once you've encountered Christ. There has to be a past tense recognition of, I was on the road to hell. Regardless of how good my road looked, I was on the same path of destruction as the guy on the bottom floor. Even though I didn't get as dirty and fire-sooted and inhale so much smoke, I had the same danger that that person was in. If you don't have that moment, then I question on biblical merit if you've been regenerate, okay? So I'm trying to tread carefully, but like hard enough that you hear me. If you can't go to that moment, I don't need you to have the date, I don't need you to have the time, but if you don't have the moment, that's a problem. Where your eyes are opened, where like your way is encountered and you have to change what you're doing or continue in rebellion. If you're going down the same road you already were on, your righteousness is filthy rags. You're not gonna get there. So if you were born into the Christian home, you're on the honor roll, you never were locked up, baptized, all of that stuff, you were at the top floor maybe, and you kind of moseyed your way down, but you never like really reconciled that I was in danger, your testimony may not be lying. What have you been saved from? And if that answer is not certain death and hell, you have a problem. That's a true conversion. We rob God of the gloriousness of his grace, that he can take people from the top and the bottom, and it does not matter. It's the same. Christ died for all sin. You can't see Jesus until Jesus is revealed. That sounds like he's playing games. But can I show you this in Paul's story? Paul knew the scriptures. I mean, better than the people that hate him right now. Paul had personally witnessed the effects of Christ's ministry in Jerusalem. If he's raised in Jerusalem, Jesus was there. We got the New Testament here, okay? So he's definitely encountered, he's familiar with him. He heard Stephen's testimony as a witness, giving all of the Old Testament connections to Christ. He heard all of that, but he didn't care. He still wanted to kill Stephen. So even when Jesus is put right in front of your face, if he's not revealed to you and your eyes aren't opened, it does not matter. You must have your eyes opened with the eyes of faith. And in the ironic twist of fate, he's blinded to have his eyes opened. Okay? John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, I told you this before we sang the song, he involved in the slave trade. And, you know, during that storm, it says that he kind of started, you know, God save me, okay? And if you read the Wikipedia version of this, he says, and then he became a Christian, okay? But listen to this. So he goes on and he's involved in the slave trade for like a good portion of his life until he gets sick. And he's like, I can't do this anymore. And he gets out of it and he really kind of starts interacting with other preachers and other pastors. And William Cowper, who's a phenomenal poet, and is who he gets with. And they begin writing things. And then he ends up teaming up with William Wilberforce, who is with him the founding of the abolitionist movement against slavery. It's taking the past that John Newton had gladly participated in, even while he He said, I confessed Christ, or I called on the name of God, but he wasn't really a believer. That's not my words, that's his words. So even though Wikipedia got it wrong, hear what John Newton said. In 1764, he said, I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word until I considered my time afterwards. It wasn't until he recognized the wretch that he really was. He was still involved in the slave trade when he was allegedly studying the scriptures and so on and so forth. He didn't get that contradiction until God really opened his eyes. And then he realized how wrong and how bad and how far and how destined he was for hell. There's the conversion. And it wasn't while he was being good. It wasn't while he was in church. You can sit in church and still be bound for hell. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Not amazing grace who saved a pretty good precious stone that was already most of the way there. I once was lost. Lost things don't find themselves. In the parables Jesus told, the coin didn't find itself. The sheep didn't find itself. Jesus went out of his way and found you on your ridiculous journey to enlightenment and brought you to himself. Okay? You were lost, but now you're found. I once was blind until my eyes were opened to the reality of Christ. I was an object of wrath. I was in rebellion. I was without hope. I wasn't looking for it. I pursued my way, my life, with reckless disregard to the consequences, thinking this was what life is. I was blind to Christ. I did not go looking for him on some holy pilgrimage. Rather, it was God who came looking for me on that road where I was about my own business. So I did not find myself, I did not call on my name to save me, to wash me clean. Grace is the amazing truth that God says, I've done it all, now come to me. We are not more attractive than other people. There's nothing inherently more worthwhile in us. Ephesians 2, that whole beginning of that is so important. You've been saved by grace through faith. This is not a work of yourselves. And it goes on. It says, remember that at one time you were separate from Christ. You were. And if you have not made that reconciliation, I implore you to examine your heart and find that. And if today you hear his voice, if your eyes are opened to the path that you're on, Christ is calling you off that path to rescue you and give you grace. You might be saved.